are great hymns, it's because He lives. And in that hymn has one phrase, I can face the uncertainties of tomorrow because He lives. It's because Jesus Christ is not in the grave, because Jesus Christ was resurrected, because He lives, He says, I can face the uncertainties of tomorrow. I can face those things. You know, it really is an uncertain world. And yet within those uncertainties are so many certainties. We live with certain things that may not be absolute certainties, but they're an assumed certainty, at least for life to continue. We assume the sun will come up tomorrow. If it doesn't come up, we're pretty positive from what little we know is that we won't be here to know it didn't come up. If there is no sun, we probably won't be around. So we live with some things that are assumed certainties. We assume gravity. There are certain things that we assume that those are somewhat physical laws, that they will be. But yet, as believers, we also believe that those physical laws are held into place by God. They're not a law to themselves. They didn't just evolve. They are there because God placed them there. So in an uncertain world, there are certainties, and there are certain things that are certainties because there is a certain God that has made them so. But yet it leaves us still with lots of unknowns. Lots of things that we do not know what will be the next occurrence. And with that, we can become very cynical, very fearful. We can be focused on the uncertainties and be eaten alive by anxiety. And while Scripture speaks to that at places, one of the things Scripture does speak to in a passage we're looking at this morning are certain things we can be certain of. And this passage, as we conclude 1 John, focuses on three certainties. John, writing this letter, has written to a group of Christians that were confused about some things, were concerned about some things, because there had been another group that they had known, that had been a part of them, that had developed some strange ideas about Jesus and had moved out to start their own church, though not the same kind of church, not a church that just had a little different music or different structure, a church that was totally different because they did not see Jesus as being the Christ. They did not see Jesus as being the Son of God. So John writes to the true church, the church of those that knew Christ, to reaffirm things and to explain some things. And as we've moved through this letter, as we come to those last verses, John gives three affirmations. And three affirmations that are not new to you. They're not three things you didn't know. They're not three things that you've never heard of before. They're not even three things that are new to this book. They are almost, in effect, three summary statements of what 1 John is about. But they're also three appropriate things to be focused on and to be clear on as John concludes this letter that we need to be very clear on. For as we'll see, these three things in some way or another always come up. They're always there. Whether it's within Christian circles and people struggling with different ideas about things, or whether it's from without attacking the church, or whether it's somebody that writes a novel because he's a creative author and it's his occupation to write about it, and he writes a novel, and all of a sudden people go, well, it must be true. I mean, if somebody writes a fictitious book and says it's fictitious, well, surely it's true. And that's a strange world that you live in. You know, it's one thing for somebody to write a book and claim it's true and people follow it. It's quite another thing for somebody to write a book and say, this is fiction. And yet, we find that. And why is that? Why are people drawn to that? It's because the spiritual nature of things, the rationalization of things, the demand of things, the explanation of the wanting an alternative other than a God that demands something of you. By definition, if there's God, then you are subservient to Him. And so it's much easier to live your life if you can redefine God. And so John addresses that. If you'll join me in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, as we look at the concluding verses, verses 18 through 21 in 1 John chapter 5. There are three affirmations, three certainties that John makes. We'll look at these three certainties and that are given in each verse and look at some of the component parts of those. The first is that one certainty that as a Christian, our relationship to sin has changed. That's a certainty. That your relationship to sin is different than it was when you were not a Christian. That everything about sin has not changed. That sin is still sin. That there are certain aspects of sin that seem so much more evil than other sins from our perspective. At least certain sins are so much more devastating in the immediate than other sins. But your relationship to sin is different. In verse 18 it says, "We know that." We know. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So three statements within that verse. But it begins with, we know that. Matter of fact, each of these affirmations includes that. The we here possibly is John speaking in an editorial we. It's possibly John speaking of himself and other writers or other apostles type. Or most likely here he's speaking we in the sense of as he identifies with himself with the readers. We know this. John is reminding, though it's an affirmation, it's not necessarily new truth. He's reminding them of something true. But he's also bringing them into this sense of confidence, into this sense of certainty. We know that. And the content of all we know is three part. That no one who is born of God sins. Well, we saw something similar back in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, in this verse, it just simply says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And we read that, and that immediate sense is to take it at face value, which is what we should take Scripture, and it says, no one born of God sins. Sounds like if you're a believer, you cannot commit a sin. If you commit a sin, surely then it's saying you're not a believer. Therefore, we conclude very quickly that we don't know anybody that's a Christian. And if we're a little more honest, we conclude we're not Christians. Can that possibly be what it's saying? Well, how could it even be saying that, even close to saying that, when just in the previous verse, John said in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will pray, or and God will give him life. That John has instructed us as believers to pray for other Christians who commit sin. So surely, in two verses, John cannot say, well, I've changed my mind. Christians can't sin. We saw this before. John cannot be saying that. It doesn't fit with not only the whole of Scripture, it doesn't fit with what John is saying. So what is it that John is saying? Well, the two things that are the most likely, and we looked at this back in chapter 3. The two that are the most likely is the one that comes across in the New International Version when it talks about continual sin, one that continues to sin. And that would be that if you are a Christian, if you are born of God, if you have that new life, if you've been born to a new life, if you've trusted Jesus Christ and the new life has come to you, you can never be in a habitual state of sin. Those two are incompatible. That there will be occasional sin, there will be times when out of disobedience you sin, but you would never move into a lifestyle of sin. And that's the way that this passage is taken by the editors of the NIV, by their translation. And that is a popular way, and that is one that makes certain sense. It makes sense out of the verses, and it's one that we could say we can live with. But as I suggested back when we were in chapter 3, that I think there's another way to see it, another way that makes more sense, one way that's more reasonable with Scripture. And it's on this focus and in this passage in the idea that you're born of God. That is, this new nature that comes to us, that as a Christian or as a person that's an unregenerate person, when you trust Jesus Christ, there's a new disposition comes to you. Sometimes it's called a new nature. There's a new orientation, that there's a new life that comes. And John is saying that sin is not a product of that new life. Sin is not something that springs from this new disposition. He's not trying to say that a Christian cannot commit a sin. He is saying, though, that sin never comes from being a Christian. Sin never comes from that relationship with God. Sin never springs out of that new life God has given you. Now, having said that, we need to be very careful that we're not setting up some dichotomy here where we are some prisoner, someone that's just neutral, that's trapped between this old disposition and this new disposition, this old sin nature and this new sin nature. And that's why I don't like the certain terms nature there, because nature implies a lot of that. That nature would imply that you have no control over, where I choose the term disposition because it doesn't carry those strong. It's more of a sense of an association, an inclination, a direction. For we shouldn't see ourselves as helpless. And whatever takes place is outside our control. It could be the old nature. It could be the new nature. It just depends who happens to be in charge this morning. And I'm just a pawn. No. We make decisions. We choose. We are influenced. We move toward that disposition. So John is not trying to say you're not responsible. But he is saying, I believe, that sin doesn't spring from this relationship. So if you want to maintain some aspect of a relationship with sin and say it's okay because you're a Christian, John is saying it doesn't make any sense. Sin doesn't come from being a Christian. And so even today we find people that say, well, I'm saved and I have eternal security. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, because God will forgive me. Well, you may have part of it right. It may be true, and I believe it is true, that God will forgive you, that you are saved for eternity, but it very much matters. Maybe not in determining where you're going to spend eternity, but it matters greatly. And all sin comes from some other source. So John says, no one who is born of God sins. That sin doesn't flow from that new life. Secondly, he says, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now he's used the somewhat the same terminology, slightly different word, but it comes across the same. But he who was born of God, he who was begotten of God, that is Jesus Christ, keeps us who were also born of God. That sin doesn't flow from the new life, but in addition to that, Jesus Christ guards and protects us. Jesus Christ has entered into a relationship with us, or we've entered into a relationship with Him. Our position with sin has changed in that sin doesn't flow from that new disposition. Sin doesn't flow from our relationship with God. And now we also have Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. Not only is He an advocate, He is here to protect, to keep us. But in addition to that, there's the contrast that's given as the third statement. And the evil one, that is Satan, does not touch us. Does not touch the believer. The one that is born of God does not touch him. Now, this word touch shouldn't be thought of as to touch someone, to bump into someone, to put your hand on their shoulder, to touch them. In that regard, perhaps Satan does touch you or has the ability to touch you. But this is in the sense of to take hold of. To take hold of with the intention of harming. And so the word means to touch, and in some context might be a light touch, but other contexts imply something else. And in the definition and the nuances of the definition, as the dictionary cites it here, the one that's cited here is this sense of to take hold of. To take hold of with the purpose of harming. So touch really isn't the best translation, because it's not to bump into, not to lay his hand on you lightly. It is to grab hold of you, to take control of you, that sense of harming. And so here is that contrast, that our relationship with sin has changed. Sin does not come from this new nature, this new disposition. Sin has changed because Jesus Christ is here to protect us. And the evil one, Satan himself, is not in the position to lay hold of you, to take hold of you, to grab onto you in that regard. So John says, we know that. We know that. There's a certainty. Jesus protects us. The relationship with sin is different. Satan cannot grab hold of you. Then John moves to a second certainty. A second certainty. And then we might put this one, that we are on God's side. We are on God's side. Verse 19 says, we know that. So the same formula again. We know the content, that. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now this is a certainty. That the world divides into two. There are two camps. There are those that are on God's side, and there are those that are not on God's side. There are those that are in God's camp, and there are those that are in Satan's camp. Now, we have to be careful here, because that type of terminology is one that can become propaganda. That type of terminology can be one that becomes rationalization. That can become to lead to some very poor theology, as one discounts other things and becomes arrogant and moves to a position, well, I'm on God's side and you're wrong, I'm right. That arrogance, and that's not what this passage is speaking of at all. But it's speaking of this sense of certainty, affirmation, that we are of God. That our origin is of God. Back to this life. He's given us life. We are of God. But where we once were was the other. For if you're not of God, and that's where the world is, lies in the power of the evil one, lies under the control, the influence, the dominion of Satan. There's one or two. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because we have a tendency to start to see the world as somewhat neutral. And some of us are a little more God-oriented, and some are a little more evil-oriented, but most of the world is just neutral. But John doesn't see it that way. John speaks of a different view of the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. John sees the world under the dominion of Satan, but not in a negative, fatalistic way, as though we have no hope, but just in the reality that there's two camps. Therefore, don't buy into, don't come under the spell of, don't place your focus on the world, but rather remember, you are of God. You are of God. And then John moves to a third certainty. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And there was an incarnation. When Jesus came to earth, He came to earth in the form of human, in the form of a slave, in the form of a servant, in the form of a baby born in a manger. But He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And that was the basic, the most foundational doctrinal error that this group was speaking of and touting that John is writing to oppose. Verse 20, and we know that, the same formula, and we know that the Son of God has come. That is, the Son of God has come to earth. That Jesus Christ, as we'll see here, He is saying is the Son of God, that He came to earth. That is the incarnation. That we would know something of God without the incarnation, but we wouldn't know nearly as much. We would know something of God without Scripture, but we wouldn't know much. Creation itself is a revelation from God, the psalmist tells us. But there's a limit to what you can know through creation. You can deduce that there's a creator. Scripture tells us something of His character, something of His plans, so we know more because of God's revelation. But the revelation of the Son, the incarnation, Jesus coming to the earth, disclosed a greater revelation. Specifically, disclosed very concretely God's love. That He would love us so much He would send His Son. He would love us so much that His Son would come and go to the cross. That the incarnation and the cross disclose the love of God in ways that nothing else ever could have. And so, for those that say Jesus isn't the Christ, Jesus isn't the Son of God, then they take all of this revelation, this clarification of the love of God, and throw it away because it's no longer there. Other revelation might be there, but not that revelation. So for John, this is an important statement. He has come, not just a little, He has come. It's looking at a historical fact. Jesus Christ came. Every year when we celebrate Christmas and we have various aspects within that celebration, but nevertheless, Christmas looks back to a historical date for the Christian. That a real event occurred. That God came to earth. John says, historically, and we know that the Son of God has come. But he moves on the historical certainty and he moves on to a present experiential reality for us. And has given us understanding. He came historically, but his coming also provided for us present experiential insight, understanding, knowledge. That some of those specifics that John has looked at in this letter would be what I had mentioned just a moment ago, that Christ came as a demonstration of God's love. We don't love God because we just chose to love God. We love God as a response that He first loved us and sent His Son to be a satisfaction, to have a satisfactory sacrifice because of our sins. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And there was a purpose, there was a direction, there was an intention of that. In order that we might know Him who is true, that we might have a greater understanding, a greater knowledge, but more than that, a relationship with Him who is true. So it's looking at God the Father, that He who is true. True in contrast to what is false. True in the sense of what is real as opposed to what is unreal. That He is true. Not some imaginary God. Not some figment God. Not some God that somebody made up. Not some God that somebody carved out of a piece of wood and said, well, this will be our God. Not someone that decided, well, we need to worship the sun because if it was not for the sun, we would not have heat. If it was not for the sun, we would not have light. If it was not for the sun, things wouldn't grow. Therefore, the sun is glorious. Therefore, the sun is worthy. Therefore, we will worship the sun. This is true God. True God. Real God. In order that we might know Him who is true. But then he moves on and says, and we are in Him who is true. Not just that you might know Him, but that you might be in Him. And in that context, with John, and John's usage of the word in is a little different than Paul's. If you read Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, or first chapter of Ephesians, what's so impressive is that this phrase, in Christ, just keeps reappearing. Or the synonyms for Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. And it is that sphere. It's being in that sphere, in that relationship. But for John, the in God has been defined as those that abide, those that dwell. It is this relational. So it's very similar, but it's a little different nuance. It is to be at home with. It is to live with God. So not only that we might know Him, that we might abide, that we might dwell, that we might be in God. And to be in God is equivalent with being in His Son, notice. And that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So notice it started. And we know that the Son of God has come. Looking at the incarnation. But John comes full circle to clearly define who that Son of God is. To make clear, if there's many misunderstanding now, that Son of God is the one the same as the Messiah, which there wouldn't have been any debate over. But that Son of God, that Messiah, is Jesus. Not someone else. It is Jesus, the historical person. But yet the person that's not just a historical fact that once He lived, but due to the resurrection, due to the fact that He is in fact deity, He continues. And then He makes this statement, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. And what does that refer to? Who does that refer to? Well, if you look at the closest antecedent, it has to refer to Jesus. And if it is a direct reference to Jesus, then it's saying that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. That would be the clearest, the most profound statement of Jesus' deity in Scripture. It's also possible here within this context, because that the last noun here is in His Son Jesus, which was placed in exegetical relationship to God, speaking of who is a true God, that the reference should go back to God. And that would be maybe more consistent with this letter that would be saying that He is true God, eternal life, restating these things. But yet, as you look at John in his letter, one of the things we've seen is that it is so hard to figure out who some of these references are to. There are times he'll say, He, and you're going, He who? Is it Jesus? Or is it the God the Father? Which is he talking about? And sometimes you can be really sure it's this one or it's that one. And other times you're going, oh, I'm not sure. Was it that John was just that careless of a writer? Or was it that John was that careful of a writer? That he was so careful in writing some of this that his point, one of the main points in this letter, is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And he places these statements in ways that you're not positive which he's referring to. Is he referring to the Father or is he referring to Jesus? And for John, it becomes, they are somewhat one and the same. Not that the Father is the same as the Son, for they are two different persons, but they are the same in essence, for they are one God. I think John is very careful in his wording. He leaves it somewhat ambiguous as far as which one you're going to point to, but then that serves a double purpose. For it shows us that the Son and the Father have those qualities, for Jesus is the Son. This statement also is very similar to, or reminds perhaps would be the better word than similar to, the very well-known statement that Jesus made, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For here it says, this is true God and eternal life. True God and eternal life. If He's true God, then all other gods are not. If He's eternal life, then that's the only way to eternal life. I heard a clip on the radio from Andy Rooney on his Memorial Day, whatever you call what he does. It's not really a speech. It's somewhat of an verbal editorial, I guess. And he was saying that, in part, Memorial Day perhaps should be more focused on preventing wars, preventing people from dying. And whatever we needed to do to make that happen, we ought to be doing it. If we needed a new religion, let's create a new religion. And I thought, how interesting. How interesting. A new religion. I mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the old songs of the Beatles. They had a solution how to end all war. It was to do away with religion. Now, 40 years later, we want a new religion. perhaps we ought to just buy into the religion of the true God, the one who is eternal life. And that would move us a lot closer to those ideals. So John tells us these three things, these three certainties. One is about a relationship with sin. It's different. Sin does not flow from a relationship with God. You are protected as a Christian. You are protected by Jesus Christ. You are kept, in one sense, away from Satan. You are of God, that we are on His side. And the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. And He did come. He did come to earth. Those three certainties are three certainties that we need. We need to be reminded of them. We need to realize afresh, sin matters. It's not so casual. Sin is devastating. Sin always destroys. Sin always takes captives. Sin never comes from a spiritual life. Sin comes when we give in, when we make decisions contrary to that. We need to be clear that the world isn't a neutral place. There's two camps. You're either on God's side or you're not. Not in that sense of, as I mentioned earlier, not that sense of coming up with some rationalization. So we come up with some war song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, that we're on God's side and you're not, therefore we should win, not the Crusades. We want to take back this land for God because we're on God's side. And that's not John's point, obviously. But as you look at the world, to be very clear, there's no neutrality. The intriguing thing with the Star Wars, it used to be a trilogy. The trilogy got doubled, so I don't know. He said anymore, but the Star Wars thing was there is this neutral force. The equivalent of God, but with no personality. So you have an Eastern religion that's God, no personality, it's a force. How are you going to tap into it? With your good or with your bad? That's not Christianity. But Christianity does see good and evil. But the good is solely God. Not there's a good, but it's God and there's Satan. And then third, Jesus is the Son of God. There isn't some secret code that the Catholic Church has hidden for years and years and years. There aren't these keepers of that code that want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It isn't this cover-up, which by itself would be incredible. What an undertaking to cover something like that up. I mean, nobody else has been able to cover up anything for over a few months. But there is a Christ. There is a Son of God, and He is Jesus. And then John concludes with a final exhortation. And the exhortation at first just is totally confusing. In a book that is difficult enough, you come to the last verse and you go, what? And you just almost throw your hands up. Because he says in the very last verse, little children, he's back to that very endearing phrase, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And you're like, oh, idols? And so you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and you start reading again. And you read the whole thing again. looking for one reference to idols, and you don't find it. And you go, how do you conclude a letter with an exhortation to something you haven't even made reference to? And so it is a little baffling. But let's think about idols. And let's think for a moment that John probably knew what he was talking about, and he probably had some direction, and he wasn't this careless writer. He was a careful writer. That an idol is a representation. Something that is false. And so when we most normally think of idols, we think of physical objects. Things that were created by man. Most often they were carved or shaped. On one occasion, they just happened. They remember, they threw the gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. Or at least that's what Aaron said happened. But Aaron didn't believe it, and God surely didn't believe the excuse, and Moses didn't buy into it. Idols are representation. But see, even then, if you go back, because often we misread that account in Exodus, and we think they decided to worship another god. No. Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. There's nothing in the passage that they say, you know, this Yahweh God that Moses is up on that mountain, I don't really buy that. You know, in Egypt they had lots of gods. Let's just come up with our own God. You know, I think a calf is a good God. No. They said, you know, we're not sure about Moses. We don't know if he's going to come back. We don't think he's going to come back. He's probably dead. And, you know, it's tough to worship when you cannot see what you're worshiping. It would be so much better to worship this new God, this Yahweh God, not new in the sense they didn't believe him, it's just a re-energized newness to this nation that's been in slavery for 400 years. And they say, let's make something visible so we have a representation of this true God. Now, they were making an idol, physical idol, out of a true God. I mean, they weren't making it out of the sun. They weren't making it out of Baal. They weren't making this idol out of some other god. They said, this is the true God. We just want something to visualize it. And God was not happy. It's an idol. It's not him. It doesn't represent him. You cannot represent the infinite God by something that's finite unless what's finite is the incarnate Jesus Christ. He's the only representation of God there ever has been that's accurate. So when you look at John, John probably isn't looking at physical objects. He's looking at this idea that you're redefining God, and what exactly has this group that left the church done but say, God is not this, but God is this. See, we are very susceptible to worshiping idols in our society. But yet, I know no one that would worship an object. No one worships objects in our nation that I'm aware of. The most is somebody has some object in their home that's there for art. It may be a god in another country, but they have it in their home for art because they think it's cute. And so some homes have little fat men in them. But a redefined God is everywhere. Well, I don't believe God's like that. Well, my God's not like that. Well, that's not the way I see it. Who cares? How does God see it should be the issue. It's not what I believe, what I think, what I want. the true God. So John says, guard yourself from idols. I don't think he's saying guard ourselves from physical idols, though that would be true. But it's redefining God. Redefining God. I don't think God would do that. God's loving. I don't think God would be that way. Why? Because I don't want God to be that way. Because who is God? What has He declared? And John is saying, you can say Jesus isn't the Christ. You can say Jesus isn't the Son of God. And you can say that you love God. But when you redefine God and you take Jesus out of it, John says, I'm telling you, what you have is an idol, for you have a false God. That God doesn't exist. And so in a world that says, well, let's just be tolerant. All these different ways are ways to God. John would say, well, I see it a little differently. All those ways are ways to a false God, which is called idolatry, for there's only one God. He's the true God, and His Son is Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Christ, idolatry is a real issue. For if you entertain views of God that are different, it's idolatry. Idolatry is thinking wrongly, falsely, about the true God. So John gives us three affirmations to conclude, three certainties to conclude, and the final warning, which really just ties right into his whole letter, if we think of idols in a broader sense. 1 John was written to encourage us, not to confuse us. That's important when you read it, because there are a lot of confusing things until we look at it more deeply. 1 John was not written to make us be uncertain, unsure about our salvation, but it was written that we might know that we have life, and the life we have is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you so much for your word, for Jesus Christ, for the life you've given us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be clear on your truth and to live with confidence because of you and because of your declaration. And help us to guard ourselves from the false images, from the false ideas, from the idols. Let them never take your place in our devotion, but always be devoted to Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.